Yesterday we looked at belief and we highlighted grace, faith and love as being what I feel are missing components of our particular statements of faith and our discussion about doctrine. I want first of all this morning to fit that whole picture together, and I want to do it in reference to preparation and interview for baptism, because that's when all of that comes into sharp focus. I want first of all, therefore, to turn to the Acts of the Apostles and to look at what happened in the New Testament, because that is our subject, what happened then and compared to what we do now. So I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 8, and we're going to look from verse 26 onwards. We know the passage well, I am sure. Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near to it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading from the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explain it to me?" I don't want to go into the rest of the scenario and the scene. I want to just highlight that this man had gone up to Jerusalem to worship. He was going home and reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, the implications of that is that he acknowledged that the God of the Jews was the one God to worship, that Jerusalem was the place to worship, that he had prepared his heart and his mind and his life to do that, and that coming away from it, he was reading one of the prophetical books of the Jewish scriptures. So that implies very clearly that this man was well on the way to being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he needed explanation. Now, Philip may have taken, we don't know how long, may have been 2 or 3 hours, may have been longer. Sometimes explanation takes a few minutes, sometimes it takes several years. So people who are worshipping God, but who want to understand the truth of the matter, will need help. They will need assistance. They will need explanation. And that may take time. So keep that in your mind and turn over to Acts chapter 16, and we're going to read from verse 11. And different scene, different context as we read. "From Troas, we," that is Luke and Paul, "put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. And on the next day, on to Neapolis. From there we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message." That's the second kind of situation. Those whom the Lord opens their heart. So I would tease out from the record that there are broadly two kinds of people who come to be baptized. There are those, probably the vast majority, who need help and assistance, and those whom the Lord calls specifically, who are ready, it would seem, then and there. they understand and they're committed and they are baptized. Now, I think in the first century, the vast majority of the early converts, at least, were Jews. We know there were many priests who were subservient to the faith, and they understood the scriptures. They understood the scriptures in a way that we don't even begin to understand. And it was a realignment to understand that Jesus was their Messiah. That instead of obedience to the law, it was acceptance of the grace of God that enables salvation. So how does that compare to ourselves? Well, in the 19th and 20th centuries, much of the work of establishing Christadelphian meetings were in areas of the world where there are strong Christian presence. And it was a case of analysing truth from fiction. A case of separating that which the Bible actually said from what it was thought to have said. That's still true in many parts of the world. And I've been told by many here over this week that there are parts of the US and Canada which are still strongly Christian. And therefore, the establishment of truth as opposed to fiction is something that has to be worked at. In other parts of the world, there are other religions which are dominant, not just Christianity, but Hinduism and Muslim, Islam and others. There are a third category where there is little or no religion, and that's rapidly becoming the situation in Britain. It's the case in large parts of Eastern Europe, which were under the Soviet system, and in Asia and beyond, in China and beyond. There are areas of the world, large numbers of people who do not have any religious specific belief. They may have various ideas in the back of their mind, some of which come from Christianity, some from tribal religions, and some from someplace else. But there are therefore a range of situations who, when people say, I would like to be baptized, they have come from a wide variety of backgrounds and circumstances. And one size does not fit all. One way of interviewing does not fit all people. The content, of course, ultimately will be the same. But the way that we approach it may well be different. Now, we call it an interview. It used to be called an examination. When I was in my teens, it was an examination before three elders, and it was a cross-examination, something similar to a law court investigation. In most ecclesias, in most situations, that's changed. And it's now an interview. I would prefer even to call it a dialogue, a discussion. And I want to spend a few minutes just highlighting some of the methods that we can use in establishing that. So yesterday I highlighted the significance of grace and faith. I have also said several times the centrality of Christ, which those three things are often lost in our preoccupation with a knowledge-based inquiry. So I want to share with you for a few moments how I personally, because that's all that I can really talk from, conduct an interview. And I want to describe an interview in really difficult circumstances. I want you to picture a little village in the middle of India. There are thatch cottages all the way round. You've got to get down on your knees to get into the cottage. And it's, you know, September time. It's still quite hot. And you find a place in the shade. You're provided with the ubiquitous plastic chair to sit on. And you ask that the candidate and the translators also sit on chairs, rather than you being in a superior position and they being inferior. All right. Translators. Nobody speaks English and the language which the candidate speaks. So you have a translator who speaks her language, and then that translator can explain it to somebody who understands English, who can explain it to me. So you're working through two translators. All right? The lady who's come, applied for baptism, is a Muslim. Comes from a Muslim town in a Muslim region. She is illiterate, i.e., she cannot read. Doesn't say mean to say that she's unintelligent. She just has never been to school. She and everybody in her village do not read. They have no books. They have no literature. You're conducting an interview. The lady's applied for baptism. Why would you like to be baptized? Is the opening line, following a word of prayer. And it comes back to obey the command of God. Okay. Who do you understand by God? Could you tell me about what you understand by the word God? Goes backwards and forwards, and 5 minutes later she's chatting away and it's all translated and summarized, and you start to get a feel for this lady. And she's already started to talk about God in relation to Jesus. So you explore it, you push the button a little bit further. Could you describe what you mean by Jesus Christ? Who is he? Where did he come from? What happened to him? What did he do? And you start pushing. It's an organic discussion. And you're working outwards from where she started, where she's comfortable with. And it's like the stone falling into the pond. It produces concentric circles, ripples that go out. Jesus is the stone. And we have to constantly remind ourselves in an interview position that we're concentrating upon him. And out from him leads all in all directions to the truth of the gospel. The relationship between God and Jesus. The relationship between me and Jesus. And we start to talk then about God's offer of salvation. And we're into faith and grace. They're implicit. And out from Jesus, we then go backwards. We go outwards. And we ask, would you describe Jesus' family, where he came from? And this particular lady said, well, he is the greater son of David. Oh, could you tell me about David then? Who was David? Oh, well, he was a king in Israel a long time ago. And God gave him promises. Oh, yes, that's interesting. Tell me about the promises that God made to David. And you're into that. And then, you see how you work outwards. You work out to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob. You work outwards to the flood, to Genesis and creation. Now, it may not develop quite like that. It depends on the circumstances. But it's an organic thing. It grows. It develops. Now, I have in my mind, actually in my Bible, a checklist. But I don't share that checklist with the candidate. That's for my information. Because in an interview situation, I'm representing the community. I'm representing God. So I have to be sure in my heart and in my mind that this candidate for baptism understands the truth in Christ. That she has a concept of these things. And that's what I'm driving at. See, I grew up in a background, I'm sure many here did, where it was proof text to prove this idea, a series of proof texts. Go, as long as you could quote all the proof texts, you're okay. Whether you actually understood it in your heart as a lifestyle. See, coming back to my lady, we moved through all of these belief areas into lifestyle. And I said, how are you going to exist as a disciple of Christ in a Muslim environment? And she came back with something that really rocked me. She said, Daniel, open the window of his house toward heaven. So I've done the same for the last 3 years and I'll continue to do so. And then you start to talk about, well, how do you understand? what will happen when Jesus returns? You've said Jesus, what will happen? And then from her memory, because people who are illiterate learn the scriptures, they hear it and they learn it by rote and they quote it back to you. And I remember this particular lady linked Psalm 2, Hebrews 2, Revelation 12. She knew Psalm 2. She knew the whole of Hebrews off by heart. She explained what Revelation 12 was all about. Wow. It was in her heart. And so, yes, she was ready for baptism. She knew that that was the step that she had to take to become a child of God. And there's a level of emotion in this kind of interview. From time to time you're in tears, and time to time you're in joy and happiness. And this is all what it's about. Because you're talking to a potential child of God. It's exciting. It's thrilling. It's organic. It's creative. Now the interview might last a short time. It might last a long time. Depends on the circumstances. So the notions of grace and faith are implicit in everything that we do. The explicit factors are some of the facts and some of the understandings that we have. That's what I'm driving at. And I wanted to clarify that because one or two have queried what I was saying yesterday. And I think that's important. I'm not going this morning to spend time talking about a baptism. We were all excited yesterday by an actual baptism taking place. What I want to pick up now is some notions about fellowship. Right. Okay. I want to start by asking you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and I want to read from verse 6 onwards. Now, we used this, I think, yesterday, but I glided over a phrase that I want to pick up this morning. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in trespasses, in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Now it's that last phrase that I want to pick up and think about for a moment. In the AV, it's in the heavenly places. Heavenly realms, NIV. Now what Paul is driving at is that when you are baptized, you enter a new relationship with God. And you are in the heavenlies. You are in Christ, with Christ, in God. That's the process. And it's a change of status. Before, we were part of humankind. After, we are a son or a daughter of God. And that's a change of status. And because of that, we are in the heavenlies. Not literally up in the sky. That would be absurd. We're here on terra firma. But we have a relationship with God in Christ. And just as Christ lived, died, rose, ascended, so we in the act of baptism die to sin, rise to new life, and we ascend symbolically, spiritually, to be with Christ in God. That's what baptism does for us. And that changes our status and our relationship to God. In baptism, we become the sons and daughters of God. That is fundamental. That is something that we quietly glide over. In baptism, we have a new relationship with God. Before baptism, it was a gospel of individual responsibility. That carries through, but we add to it the gospel of corporeal identity, or we're part of a group. Before baptism, you're part of humanity. In baptism, you come to the decision of baptism on your own. I believe, therefore I am baptized. But as soon as we're baptized, we become part of a family, part of a body, part of a unity. Let's not forget that. That's a fundamental principle of baptism. Following baptism, we're part of the body of Christ. We're part of the house of believers. We're part of the field of which God is the husbandman. These are figures of speech to explain complexity. Fellowship is the notion of cooperation between believers. When we are baptized, and I've said this now, we become a child of God, we establish, or rather to be precise, God establishes a vertical link between him and us. In the act of baptism, we are born again by water and of the Spirit. And we become a child of God. He reaches out to us, and we have a vertical link, an invisible vertical link between us as individuals and God in heaven. That's why we can say, Father, help me. And he hears our prayer and helps us. That's the vertical relationship which no man can break. It is divine. It is absolute. Only God can sever that link. And because we've established, or rather, to be precise, he's established that new relationship, we have a relationship with his other children. It, just to take the figure, and just so you've got your head quite clear on this, it's as if there's a cloud up there, just for the sake of argument, and there's lots of strings hanging down, thousands and thousands of them. And each one of those strings is attached to a person. So you've got God in highest heaven, and man on the earth, woman on the earth, and they're attached to God. But because of that vertical relationship, there's thousands of people now who are their new family. Nothing to do with what we do here on earth. It's because we've been baptized. And the horizontal link is between the members of God's family, not ours, God's family. He is the Father, every one of us in this room who have been baptized into Christ. We forget that. That lifts fellowship into a new dimension. We have a responsibility before God to manage our relationship between each other. And the degree to which you and I manage that relationship is the degree to which God is pleased with us as his children. Think about it. As a parent, one of my concerns as a father of two children is the relationship between our two children. And one's been baptized and the other hasn't. The relationship between our children is very, very important. And Valerie and I, and if you've talked to Valerie, you'll know that it's been uppermost in our thoughts that while we're away, our children have been sharing time together. Yes. Her daughter's been through a divorce and remarriage, and she's now got a stepson. We're there. And the way to which we respond to our families is the way that we are judged as disciples of Christ. Now, the way to extend the figure that we respond to our brothers and sisters is the way that God, our Father, judges us. See the parallel? It's as simple and as clear as you could make it. So, brother, sister, the way you respond to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ is the way that your Father will respond to you. Never forget that. When that realization dawned on me was when I decided, enough is enough. Whatever other people think about it, I'm going to share with my brothers and sisters in Christ my life before my God. And if there's anything wrong in that, then God is my judge. Could you turn to the letter of to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And let's pursue for a moment this relationship. John chapter 1 and verse 10. He was in the world, and through the world was made, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. Now that encapsulates the work of our Master. He came from his Father to his fellow men and women. They rejected him, they killed him. So the gospel has gone forth to the whole world, and to as many who respond to that call, to them, they become the sons and daughters of God. A little digression for a moment. There is a total and complete misunderstanding about the call of God. You may not agree with me, but think about it. The word to call is, hey, you. It's just a call out loud. It's an invitation. And what God says is, hey, you, come. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come. That's the call of God. It's an open-ended invitation. Whether people hear and respond is up to the individual. There is not a divine selection process which says, hey, I want you, but not all you lot. I want you, but not you lot in between. That is our interpretation of the call of God, and I suggest to you that it is fundamentally flawed. If that were true, there's no need to have Sunday schools, youth circles, all the rest of it. No need to do any mission work. No. God calls, God selects, God, forget all your preaching work. If only going to stop and think for a moment. The call of God is to all men everywhere. Come. And he who responds by baptism is able to become a son or a daughter of God. How simple, how beautiful it is. We've changed the clear teaching of the scriptures and made it fit what we want to think, so that we are an exclusive club, separate for our own desires, their own activities, and it's not right. See, there are those, and there are still those around the world who say, oh, you shouldn't go any mission work, you shouldn't go preaching. They don't know what they're missing. You know, the facts speak, and you may not be aware of this, there are more brothers and sisters in Africa than there are in the United Kingdom. There are as many brothers and sisters in India and one or two countries in Africa than the whole of North America. You know, and they're brothers and sisters who are spiritual giants. Not everybody. We're a mixed community. But there are them in the Caribbean, in South America, where there's new growth, in India, in Asia, in China. The truth is growing. The gospel call goes out and people are responding. It's wonderful. Because the call of God goes forth and people hear and respond. And it's a wonderful work to be involved in. 1 John chapter 2. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love of the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. That is what we are. That's what we are, the children of God. The love of God, our Father, has gone out to save us from sin, to give us the offer of eternal life, and his grace is able to save us from death. We believe in him that is possible. We are baptized, a demonstration of our death to self and our resurrection to life, and we commit our lives in his service as the children of God, so that when Jesus comes back, we shall not be ashamed. That's a frightening thing to think of. Will I be ashamed when he comes? I give you a little scene. A few years ago, Valerie and I used to take large parties by coach across Europe to the Alps of brethren, sisters and young people. And in a room not very dissimilar to this room, one evening we did an enacted judgment seat. And you see, I happen to believe the judgment seat is just the process of separation. It's not an assize court. We decide what the judgment's to be here and now as to how we respond to the grace of God. It's just a declaration. But that waiting for that pronouncement, and a brother in our own meeting was on our party, and will still tell you today, that moment was one of the frightening moments of his life. In those 10, 15 seconds before hearing the command of God, the word, go to the right, go to the left, that separation was awesome. Will we be ashamed of him when he comes back? Or will he be ashamed of us? These are the questions that we ought to be asking about the judgment seat. Not where it is, when it is, the particulars, which we don't really understand anyway. It's the principle of the thing that matters. How we respond and how we serve him here and now. How we demonstrate his love that's been given to us in our lives to other people. So that men and women see in us something special, something different, something holy. That's what discipleship's all about. So how do we understand fellowship? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us a series of analogies. And like all analogies, if you push them too far, you come up with problems. They are only analogies, they're word pictures from which we can learn lessons. I think his body analogy, which is described in 1 Corinthians 12 in some detail, goes something like this. Jesus is the head, and everything from the head downwards is you lot. Something like that, because he doesn't spell it all out. Because he talks about the mouth, the hands, the feet, and there's a lot betwixt, which he doesn't describe. So let's take the principle. Here's the head. And the hands and the feet are all part of the body, but they have specific tasks. And the foot cannot say to the hand, I've no need of you. And vice versa. Every part of the body, even those parts of the body which look, which each of us, and particularly as you get older, you don't want other people to see. That's what he's driving at. And there are members of our ecclesia who come into that category. We know all that sort of situation. And so we're to demonstrate the body analogy in the way that we respond to each other There should be no schism in the body, for you're one body and members in particular. Now, I want to think about this with, for a moment, the bread that we remember when we remember our Lord. We'll come back to this, God willing, tomorrow when we look at worship. I just want to start you thinking. You take a loaf of bread and you break it apart, and each person, each brother or sister, takes a small crumb. Now, if you reverse the process, you put all the crumbs back to make the whole loaf. Got it? So each in our diversity are part of the unity. What we tend to do is to have the loaf and take our bit and go off and do our own thing. Whereas if you reverse it for a moment in your head, we're actually part of the one body. And that one body is Christ. And that's when it becomes critical. It's not possible for us as a hand to walk away from the body and say, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to play ball out there. And they can. You can't do that because the hand can't exist out there without the rest of the body. Nor can the body. We are indivisible parts of the total unity of the body of Christ. And we've got to get our heads around that. And the management of our fellowship, that horizontal level, the degree to which we demonstrate the love and the compassion of God in our management of that is the degree to which we are fit for the kingdom of God. Think about that one. Let's lift this to the ultimate scene. Ecclesial life is preparation for the future. And ecclesia is a microcosm of the macrocosm of the kingdom. If you can't live in an ecclesia, if you can't live with the body of Christ, how are you going to live in the kingdom? And what is the body of Christ? Well, I would suggest to you it's threefold, over time and over space. We are part of the body of Christ that goes back to the first century. All right? That's the body of Christ over time. The body of Christ over space is that just as I come from the UK and you come from parts of the States and Canada and wherever, we are still parts of the body of Christ. And then there is a miniature body of Christ which should replicate that in our own ecclesias, whether they be big or small. I put it to you that you cannot walk out of one ecclesia and go to another and say, oh, well, I'm going to that lot because I agree with that lot and don't agree with this lot. Because we're all part of the body of Christ. Indivisible. Indissoluble. Because we're the sons and daughters of God. And how we manage that interaction between ourselves is critical. And we've got to get our act together because Jesus is coming back and we want to know of us what we've done about it. Just imagine the scene. You're raised from the dead. There's a whole group of people there all around. Who's that in the middle? By his comment, that's Peter. And Peter's just talking to the whole crowd. And people are crying because this is the great Apostle Peter. And he's actually talking. And you don't go near him because you're frightened. And Peter looks over the crowd and says, John, come here. Tell us how you sorted out your problems in the United States in 2008. And you stutter. Say, well, we were quite happy in our little group. And that's judgment. That's assessment. Now, that's a purely artificial, fictional idea, and it may be nothing like that at all. But you've got the principle. You've got the picture. It's what we do here and now which determines what happens then. And our relationship to our brothers and sisters here and now is critical, absolute. And there is a responsibility that we cannot duck away from. Now, the corollary of that is if other people have a problem with us, that's their problem. And I want to nail something now very clearly. There is no teaching in the Bible of the doctrine of guilt by association. It is a false, pernicious evil. And I'm naming it publicly because somebody has to. It's the evil which prevents unity, not only on this continent, but in other parts of the world. It is the gospel of individual responsibility. We, on our own, before our God, are responsible for our actions. It's how we respond to the situations which come to us, which is critical. It's my problem, not my problem about them over there. I'll give you an illustration, and you'll remember this one. A dear brother of ours in England, many years ago, said, "There are enough weeds in my own backyard for me to be occupied for a lifetime, let alone worrying about the weeds in my brother's yard." True. I've got enough problems in my own life before I begin to bother about the weeds in somebody else's. So let's get our own act together. Let's demonstrate the love, the compassion, the understanding. Let's go forth from this place with faith in our hearts, love in our action, and compassion that we might do that which is right, holy and true, and that we might not be ashamed of him when he returns in glory. Lord, I've done what I could. Help me. Forgive me when I failed. That's what it's about. That's the doctrine of fellowship. Would you bow your heads and we'll conclude in prayer? Lord God, our Father in heaven, help us at this time. Help us as we wrestle with difficulties in our own lives and in those around us. Help us to show your love, just as you gave your Son for us. Just as Jesus loves us, may we love each other and care for each other. And that the peace which passes all understanding may fill our hearts here and unto eternity. Bless us now, each one. Bless those who don't see things as we do. Help them. Show them a better way. Show them life and peace and purity and power, that together we might be transformed, renewed, changed, that we might prepare our hearts for the coming of our Lord. And when we fail, forgive. Take away the guilt that each of us has because we've not done things that we ought to have done. We've said things that we shouldn't have said, and we've not done that which we should do. And we remember what our Apostle Paul taught us about the nature of sin and realise that every one of us is a sinner before you. And so forgive us. Lift us up. Talk to us. Walk with us. Guide us. Strengthen us. Be our companion every day, every moment, that when Jesus returns, he might see some small reflection in us of your character. Hear us then as we ask this. Through Jesus, our Master. Amen.
Amen.